Alrighty. Well, that's a good evening. Good to see everyone here tonight. Before we begin, I do want to go ahead and take a couple of prayer requests, and we'll have a prayer before we start our discussion. Do we have any prayer requests for tonight? If not, then we'll go ahead and pray. Let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this wonderful day that you have blessed us with. I pray that you continue to be with us throughout our study here in James. I pray that you help us to take it and apply it to our own lives, Lord. Please continue to be with us as we worship you. And Lord, especially, I thank you for your Son who died on the cross for our sins. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So tonight, we'll be looking at James chapter 14 tonight. Actually, it's James chapter 4. I just want to make sure you're paying attention. That was Larry's idea, not mine. Last time we looked over verses 1 through 6, I believe, where we were talking about the quarrels and the pleasures that were mentioned in verses 1 through 6. Now we're going to be moving on to verses 7 and onward. I'm going to try to get us through the rest of this chapter so we can move on to chapter 5 next week. So let's turn to James chapter 4, not 14. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. I apologize if that's a little bit hard to see, but I wanted the slides up here mostly for this particular part, because what's happening here in chapter 4 is that James is going through a situation in chapter 4 and describing the situation that they're going through, and now he's going into direct commands. And we see a lot of places in the Bible where something is a direct command in the Bible, to where when we read it, it is something that we have to follow as it says. And this is one of those things, and this is such an example of that. So here we see some of the words that we see are command words. And I noticed this because I use logos, much like my father, who where it shows me certain verbs and certain adjectives that are important and need to be highlighted throughout the Bible. And it helped me to see the verses in a little bit of a different way. So I wanted to kind of show off what I saw through some of my study of this particular section. So we have James goes from describing that situation earlier in the chapter, and now he goes into a string of just direct commands, telling them what they need to do in order to draw closer to God. We see, you know, he says, submit therefore to God, and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And as we go on through these commands, we'll be able to see that as he's going through them, they all kind of line up with each other. Because as we can see, with submit therefore to God, what happens when we submit therefore to God? Well, because of that, then we'll resist the devil and he will flee from you. In verse 8, we have draw near to God. And then what's the result of drawing near to God? He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. What's the result of that? Our hearts will be purified. And in verse 9, be miserable, mourn, and weep. Because of that, our laughter will be turned into mourning and joy to gloom. And finally, in verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and what will be the result of that? He will exalt us. So we see, as we see with most commands in the Bible, we see a command listed, and we see the result of that command once we obey that command. And this is such an example from here. And by the way, that word turned in verse 9, I figured out. Well, I realized that one word, at least in the original language, that's the only time that word is actually mentioned in the New Testament. It's the word metatrepro, at least that specific instance of that word, which I thought was interesting. When we look at verse 9 in particular, we see, be miserable and miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, of course, when we look at this verse in and of itself, we need to realize that this is, of course, not a literal interpretation of being miserable or sad and not being happy whatsoever. I mean, James is not telling his readers that we all need to just be miserable throughout our lives and not be happy at all. That's not necessarily what he's saying in this instance. Rather, this is a call for godly repentance. When we repent of a sin, or if we're sinning against God, we should feel truly sorrowful for what we've done. Am I right? When we've sinned against God, then we should know that we should feel really bad about what we did and want to be able to feel sorry enough to be able to repent. How many of us, when we were younger, and we disobeyed our parents, and we know we did, we knew what we did disappointed them greatly. What did you feel in that instance? Sir? Well, we feel sorry. We felt sorry back in those days, right? Well, it's the same thing with this verse. When we sin, we should feel sorry and we should mourn because we have sinned against Almighty God who created us. And when we don't feel be miserable and mourn and weep, then what happens? Then we become content with our sin. Then we become, you know, we're happy with where we are at the moment. So if we're not miserable and mourn and weep when we're in a sinful lifestyle, then that's bad. Because if we're happy with where we are, we're not going to want to change it, right? So as this verse says, we should be miserable, we should mourn, and we should weep when we do sin. Because if we don't feel bad for what we've done, then we're not going to want to change it. I mean, let's look at 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. This is a good way of at least also looking at this verse. Someone get that for me, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. And there we go. Yes, sir. Well, for those of you who didn't hear, he's asking if there was something unique about the way that the word turned is used. As I mentioned before, it's the only time that this particular Greek word describing this word is used in the New Testament. He's asking if there's something unique about that. I don't have the full answer to that. I do know that the word literally means turn around. So, and I know there's like multiple other different Greek words that are used in the same kind of manner, but this particular one is the only one that's used in this verse, from what I could tell. I mean, it is definitely a similar kind of word. I just thought it was interesting that particular word was the only one in that particular verse. But at the same time, it still means the same thing as some of the other instances of this word is used.
He's talking about a transition with the Greek word. Is it going from the pride of promoting strife, and he's transitioning into being regretful of what the sin was. So James says you need to transition yourself into feeling sorrowful and mourning and grieving over your sin, so transition into feeling bad about what you've done. That's all it is.
Right. Basically, in short, it's a transition, as Brother Larry said. Alrighty, we're gonna go ahead and move on to verse 11 and 12 now. Verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? We see this particular law also mentioned earlier in this book, in chapter 1, verses 25, and James chapter 2, and verse 8. Actually, let's go ahead and read those. Someone get James chapter 1, verses 25, and someone else get James chapter 2, and verse 8. In verse 8 of chapter 2. Alrighty. So what we see here, we see James, you know, telling his readers, you know, do not speak against one another. You know, there are a lot of instances where we don't get along, right? We see this a lot, and sometimes we want to judge someone else who may be sinning or may be at a lower point in their lives than we are, and we'll want to bring them down instead of helping them grow. That's a pretty big problem that we deal with here in the church, right? Well, there is another verse which we'll get to in just a minute that does describe this and around the same way. Jesus talked about this in his ministry. But we see here in this verse, we have to remember that, basically what is said in this verse is that when we judge a brother, then we're judging against the law, as it says here. And if you judge the law, then you're not a doer of the law. So in the case of today, if we judge a brother or sister for what they're doing, then are we not disobeying God's word by not helping them to grow in their Christianity and helping them to get out of that situation that they're in their life? Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 7 and verses 3 through 6. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 6. Someone get that for me, please. Verse 6 as well, please. So basically, what we're trying to get at here is that if we're judging a brother, then we have no right to. Plus, similarly, in this instance, you know, if we see a brother or a sister who has a speck in their eye, but we have, and we might even have a bigger problem, we can't be judging them for what they've done, because, I mean, like I said before, then we'll be sinning ourselves as well, and that, honestly, that would put us in an even worse situation than they are in, because then we're causing a stumbling block for that person. So what we need to do is we need to examine our own hearts before we help out. And yes. In one instance, they have to judge, because I would say, judging righteously. This is more of a case of not judging unrighteously, whereas we're judging someone but not helping them at the same time. In that instance, and what Brother Paul said, if in case you missed it, he's mentioning the verse where it's saying if your brother sins and you take it to the elders and try to get it resolved. In that instance, yes, you are judging him in a way, but it's in a way that's going to help, that's trying to help him, or helping to try to resolve an issue. And it's trying to, you know, either help him out or trying to take a situation either in the church or between two individuals of the faith and resolving that issue. Right, and just to clarify what he said, he probably explained it a little bit better than I did, but basically, in the sense of judging that this book is describing, we're taking the law into our own hands, and of course, this is as God is the righteous judge, and it is His law, then it's not our place to take the law and to put it on someone else. In that instance, we are judging with evil intentions. Any other comments before we move on to verse 13? Alrighty. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or do that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All boasting is such evil. So what we see here in this particular verse, as we continue to go along here, what do we see in this particular verse? Well, I lost my place. Yes, sir. Right. Do we know what's going to happen tomorrow? No. Do we have plans for tomorrow? Do we know if those plans are going to be in effect tomorrow, or are they going to go exactly as we intend them to go? We just simply don't know. And James goes into more detail as we look into these verses. He goes into more detail because, I mean, he's addressing his readers to not boast about what will happen today or tomorrow. Instead, he is saying that if the Lord wills, he's instead saying that we should instead put our confidence in tomorrow into God, because, I mean, only God knows what's going to happen tomorrow, or in 100 years, or in 1,000 years, right? I mean, it even says earlier in the Old Testament, you know, David said that God knew David before he was born, right? So we know that God knows everything that has happened, will happen, and ever will happen. But the problem that's being addressed here is individuals trying to have the confidence that they know what's going to happen in the future. And like I said, we do not know what's going to happen. So therefore, we shouldn't live as if we do know. But God is the only one that knows what's going to happen. A lot of us worry about tomorrow, right? Do a lot of us worry about what's going to happen? Are we worried about a certain situation? Maybe we're nervous about something in life. Should we worry about tomorrow? No, we shouldn't, because who has control of tomorrow? Because if we put our trust in God, who does know tomorrow, then why should we worry about tomorrow or the future or whatever will happen in this life? I mean, I know a lot of us do worry about tomorrow a lot. I mean, we're a nation that has a lot of plans. We're jam-packed with schedules in the future. Maybe we're stressed out with something that's going to happen. It's very easy to worry about tomorrow, right? But, you know, we need to be able to trust that God will know exactly what we need in our lives. I mean, when we pray to God and we ask Him for something, are we not asking Him for something in the future? We should be able to have the kind of mindset where we think to ourselves that we trust in God enough about what's going to happen in the future. Right. And I actually had that in my notes as well. What Brother Jim Flowers is mentioning is the verse where in verse 14 where it says, "You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." I mean, basically, what that's entailing is our life. I mean, especially in the grand scheme of eternity, our lives are short, are they not? I mean, we only have a short little while on this earth until we go to our eternal destination. And whatever we do with our life in that little span of time will make that difference. Yes, Brother Leslie. Right. I agree. And like both of them said, we should only worry about today, because right now, that's all we know is today. And you know what? The only thing that is truly important about today is God's word and what we're doing with it right now. If we're worrying about tomorrow, then we're worrying about something that we just simply do not know about. And like Brother Jim said, our life is a vapor, so it's short. So in the grand scheme of things, you know, like the verse says, we will go in such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. In the grand scheme of things, does that matter? I mean, what does matter is how we handle God's word and how we obey it. But if we're going around and planning our lives and making what we do and how we achieve things in this life, if we're making that more important than our spiritual lives, that's not going to matter, because like the verse says, our life is a vapor, and pretty soon our life will be over, and what will it matter? Yes, sir. Right. And like you said, we can plan. I mean, there's nothing wrong with planning. Don't get me wrong. But we can't always rely on those plans because like I've said before, we don't know what's going to happen. Yes, sir. Right. To sum up what he said, we should plan, but if we take God out of our plans, then that is wrong. But we need to put God in our plans, and when God is in our plans, then our lives will be a lot better as a result of it. Let's look at it from a different perspective. Like the verse said, and like we've been talking about these last several minutes, our life is a vapor, right? There's a reason. I thought to myself as I was studying through this, why does he put it right there in that verse, along with, you know, he's telling them to not worry about tomorrow, and he's talking about how our life is just a vapor. I thought to myself, you know, those two verses are pretty similar, but why are those two verses, or this verse, or verse 14 in particular, end with these sets of verses? And basically, can we not show arrogance in showing confidence that we can? Let me put it this way: there's a lot of people in this world that I've known a couple of them, even. Do you know anyone, or maybe even it's you? But do we know anyone that says to himself, "Oh, I have plenty of time in my life to obey God's word, or to grow as a Christian, or to read His word"? Do we know people like that who plan to take their time of spiritual growth or to become a Christian, take it to the future because they think to themselves, my life is so busy right here and now that since it's so busy, I'm just going to push all spiritual matters to the future? Well, that's a part of it. We can't let that happen either, because if we push our spiritual growth or our chance to become a Christian, if we push that into the future, we're like James says right here, we don't know what happens tomorrow. Because someone can plan to become a Christian later on in the future, but what happens if they die before they get that chance? They go to eternal destruction. Am I right? And that's why I think that James also mentions that our life is a vapor, because not only do we not know what's happening tomorrow or what happens in the future, we don't know when our life's going to end either. I mean, if I said that we have no intentions to die today, you know what the correct response would be to that? None of us do. None of us plan to die, right? We don't know when our life's going to end. That's why, as we said before, we should focus on today. Today should be the day we should grow in our faith. Today's the day we should work to become a Christian, or become a Christian if we understand what we need to do to be saved. We can show arrogance in showing that confidence that we can wait to obey God's word when we do not know when it will be too late. I mean, in a way, that's almost testing God, right? If we're saying that we can put off the important things for another day, the important spiritual matters that we need to take care of, are we not saying that we know better than God in that instance? Are there any comments so far? I mean, it kind of goes back to, verse 10. You know, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you. We should humble ourselves to the point where we focus on today and let God and trust that God knows what's going to happen, knows what's best for us in the future. So, lesson for here is focus on today. And to, I guess, end this off, somebody read Proverbs 27, verse 1. I'll end us off on this particular part with this verse. Proverbs 7 and verse 1, which kind of sums up what we've been talking about today. Someone get that for me, please. Proverbs 27, verse 1. Did I say 7? That one was an accent, unlike James 14. I apologize. There we go. It not only says it here, but even says it in Proverbs. It says it in multiple instances in the Bible. Does God want us to know about this and to be aware of this? Absolutely. Alrighty, let's look, before we conclude tonight, let's look at the last verse of James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. What happens when we know what the right thing is and we don't do it? If we know the right thing to do, then are we not worse off than someone who doesn't know the right thing to do and doesn't do it? And when we have the knowledge of God's word and we don't take it and apply it into our lives, then our lives are going to be, then our punishment is going to be so much worse because we knew what the word said, and yet we didn't act upon it. I mean, if we know what we must do to make our lives or a spiritual relationship with God better, and we do not act upon it, then how are we going to grow? If we don't take what we know, then how are we going to grow? I mean, this verse right here kind of sums up what we've been talking about the last two classes, at least in this chapter, because now James is giving his readers the things that they need to know in order to repent and come back to God. And now that they know what the right thing to do is, then they need to act upon it in order to be saved. And now that they know what the right thing is, and if they don't act upon it, then that's, like I said, so much worse than not having the word and being lost because of it. Are there any other comments that need to be made? Any comments, questions? Alrighty. That will conclude our discussion in chapter 4. Next week, we'll look at chapter 5. And I hope to see you guys there. I think we're ending a little bit early, but appreciate your good attention.